Today, we're in Psalm 84, and this particular psalm is about the household of God. In the days of this psalm's being written, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. It was what we call the second temple. The first one was destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Assyrians, 722 B.C. The second one was built by Zerubbabel, and it wasn't really as magnificent as the first one had been. But over the years, they added to it and renovated it. Herod the Great started in something like 19 B.C., and he worked on until he died, and then the project continued, and it was finished about 62 A.D., which was just a little bit before the Romans under Titus in 70 destroyed it. But the time of Jesus, this project was ongoing, but it was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. The temple in Jerusalem was magnificent. And three times a year, they had what they call pilgrimage festivals. And every male in Israel was obligated to go up to Jerusalem to that festival. And they'd, of course, take their families with them. It was a magnificent thing to go to the temple. In fact, Jesus paid his temple tax, and the Qumran community, they thought it was all, you know, apostate. They would send incense. They were praying for them, but they wouldn't give sacrifices and that kind of stuff because they thought it was apostate. Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, he says, "We know who we worship." And he would not speak against the worship at the temple. In fact, he told Peter to go out, catch a fish, and he took the coin that was in the fish's mouth, and he paid the temple tax for Jesus and for himself. Jesus, he basically supported the worship that was going on there. And during the pilgrimage festivals, he went. And so what they would do is they would be walking, probably they'd be moving about 20 miles a day if they were hardy. As you neared Jerusalem, as you started coming into Jerusalem, you come in from the south, you're going up the Kidron Valley. Now today, at least the last time I was there, this road is still dirt. And you're going up past those old rock-carved tombs on the right from the time of David that Jesus' disciples would have passed. You see the wall of Jerusalem rising up to the left. You can see the pinnacle of the temple today. It's about as tall on that corner as a 10-story building. In those days, it was 50 stories. And the place where the shofar would be blown to call people in for the hour of prayer, third hour and the ninth hour, 9 in the morning, 3 in the afternoon, they would call the faithful. And you're going up that. They would sing the Psalms of Ascent, and it would echo, they'd answer them, the pilgrims. The Pharisees would have whitewashed the tombs along the way, so if you got tired and sat down, you wouldn't sit on a tomb by mistake and then have to go be cleansed. You could go straight on in and worship, which is the point. You'd get up to the place where the Eastern Gate, you'd go up the ramps and you'd come up into the Temple Mount. You could see the beautiful gate there where the Gentiles were barred from going beyond that. you would see the money changers taking the old idolatrous coins and exchanging them for something that would not offend God, so that they could go in, the Jews could go into the court of the women and make their donations. They had gold grapes and pomegranates and silver surrounding this gate. I mean, it would take your breath away. They said, if you had not seen Herod's temple, you had not seen a beautiful building in all your days. The sun would come up and strike the columns in Solomon's portico, and the stone would glow golden. They call it Jerusalem the Golden. At the top, they had Corinthian capitals that had been hammered with gold. And they said when the sun struck those hundreds of capitals, the rays of light would go everywhere, flash everywhere. I've actually seen one of them up on the Temple Mount. Nobody knew what it was, but the thing was this big. And it was just the capital that went on top of those. It was a beautifully carved piece. But you would go in, the women would have to stay in the court of the women. The men could go on through to the court of Israel, and they were stopped there. They couldn't go beyond unless they were a priest, and they'd watch the sacrifices being made. And the priests would stay out in that court, except the ones who had been selected could go into the holy place. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And you go into the holy place, and you could smell the fresh baked bread. You could smell the cedar. You could smell the incense. You could see the tapestries that were just like God had wanted. So you know what it was like when you were little and you used to go to your grandparents' house? And you knew what to expect. And it was like the smells and the sights. And you knew that you were in their home. And some of you might have had bad experience. I didn't, except when grandmother would give us a big old hug and a kiss, and you knew that was coming, so you were ready for it. But you felt at home. You were in their home. Well, John 1:14 says he tabernacled among us. God pitched his tent among us. And at the time, the Shekinah glory, of course, left at the time of Ezekiel. And he did not return until Pentecost in visible form. But the Jews were absolutely convinced they were going to God's household. They were going to visit. And among all the nations of the world, they had been given the scriptures. They knew God's intimate name, YHWH. They knew God in a way that other nations did not. And so to go up to Jerusalem was a big, big honor. Three times a year they'd do it. Every male in Israel was obligated. So Psalm 84 is written to be performed on an instrument of Gath. This is an instrument that was developed in Goliath's hometown. I don't know what kind of instrument it was. It doesn't say an instrument of 10 strings. It was some kind of local instrument to be performed on an instrument of Gath. And it was written by the sons of Korah. Now, Korah was a court musician. He's one of the three under David. They had trained other musicians. They were trained to present music in the temple. They were called the Sons of Korah. And so this was written to be performed in the temple. It's talking about the blessedness of going to the household of God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. You know, some people, they get up and they have to go to church and they see it as an obligation, or some of them see it as a burden. But a spiritual person is not burdened to go to God's house. You know, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, of course, we don't have an earthly temple. Well, in a sense, we do. What is the temple of God? The believers. Your body, your plural body, singular, is the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit, Paul said to the church. To gather, you know, the Bible says God inhabits the praises of His people. So we're in worship, we're singing praises to Him. God is there. In a very real way, He's there. Okay? So in that sense, where two or more are gathered, there He is in the midst. Deep down inside, we know the blessedness. Okay? Now, at one point, Jesus was going up to the temple, and the disciples, of course, they're from the hills, they're from Galilee, they said, Lord, have you ever seen such beautiful buildings? And Jesus looked around and said, do you see these beautiful buildings? The time will come when not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be thrown down, which was actually fulfilled in 90 AD. It was a breathtaking thing. But God had something else planned. By the time that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, God had inhabited the believers at Pentecost. When the Romans were going to attack the zealots in 70 AD. The zealots were all up in the temple. And they were making their last stand. Josephus tells us that the zealots were actually fighting each other. And the Romans disassembled the fortress Antonia, except for the tallest tower, which they could mount archers on. And, of course, they'd shoot down at the zealots. They took down the wall, the fortress Antonia, and left this big gap in the wall, and they used the stones to build a siege ramp. Why did they do that? Because when the Romans marched into the Temple Mount, they were in military formation. And the zealots, of course, were in little groups, and they were cornered. And the Romans got up there and they fanned out both sides. They got on top of the temple portico, Solomon's portico, and they fanned out and started going around to surround the zealots. And the zealots had put flammables underneath the portico so that when they started flaming, the Romans were trapped up there. And they were jumping off 50-story walls down into the Kidron Valley. And they were up on the top of that one tower that was left standing, and they were firing down. Their archers were firing down at the zealots. They say that the Romans were actually trying to preserve the temple. And the zealots were saying, you know, if we go, it goes, and that kind of thing. One of the Roman soldiers took a burning torch and tried to throw it out of the temple. But actually what he did by mistake was he threw it through a window up at the top, and it went back into the old wooden part of the temple, which was dry as pitch back there. And so he thought he was throwing the torch outside to protect the temple, because it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And actually, that became the thing that burned it down. Because once that old dry timber started going up, it had been there since the time of Zerubbabel. the return to Jerusalem under Cyrus. Well, by that time, 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, the true believers had a temple. Our temple is in heaven. This temple was a shadow of the real. Okay? You can get glimpses of it in the book of Revelation. But on earth, the believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so, but we're back when the temple was still standing, and it was one of the wonders of the world. This man who is telling us this psalm is going up to Jerusalem. Now, even if they're going south, they're going up. Why? Because geographically, Jerusalem is up in the mountain. And so you come through the plain of Samaria, you come through the plain of Jericho, and you go up to Jerusalem. From any direction, you're going up. All right. So he says, number one, the blessedness of the household of God remembered from afar off. He's thinking about it. He's not there. He's getting ready to go on a pilgrimage to worship in the temple. But he's far off. And he's thinking. And it says, verse 1, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. He says, YHWH, they would have said Lord, Adonai, of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies, the Lord of all power. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. How beautiful is your tabernacle. And he uses God's personal intimate name. And he says, my soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Okay, so his soul, his inner person, if you would, is longing, even to the point of fainting. He's longing for the courts of the Lord. And he uses the personal name of God. Again, seven times in the psalm, he's going to use God's intimate name. Okay, now, does he want to be there? Yes. How much does he want to be there? A whole lot. And he's only in, he hadn't even finished the second verse. You know, my soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart, and of course in the Jewish way of thinking, what is the heart? The whole inner person. Yeah, my heart and my flesh. My inner person and my outer person cry out for the living God. I think it was Augustine who said, thou hast created us, O God, for thee, and I am restless till I find my rest in thee. Blaise Pascal, the spirit-filled French genius, there's a rare breed. Blaise Pascal said, there is the heart of every person a God-shaped void, and we try to fill it however we can, but we're always restless until God fills us. Because basically, unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you've got a hollow center. That's what Pascal said. Thou hast created us, O God, for thee, and we are restless till we find our rest in thee. Isaiah says, there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. People seek rest and they find none. The demons seek rest and find none. They go through dry, arid places. They can't find rest. But the believer knows the secret. Our rest is in him. And so he says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of the heavenly armies. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. There are a lot of fake gods. There are a lot of false gods. But this is the living God. He says, verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home. They used to eat sparrows, and they were very cheaply purchased. Jesus used that one point. He says, you're of more value than many sparrows. God feeds them, and they're the cheapest of the birds. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow, a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts. Now, where are these birds making their nests? In the temple. Now, if you look back and you read all the reports of the temple, they actually had spikes on the top of the temple proper, because the Sadducees didn't want birds perching up there and doing their thing on this beautiful building. So there were actually spikes up there to keep birds from lighting on the top of the temple. But in the portico of Solomon, you have all those huge capitals. Those birds would go up and they'd nest. They'd make nests. And the swallows, you know, they'd fly out. There were lots of places where birds could perch, and they were protected. They were sheltered, okay? And so this guy is jealous of a bunch of birds. Why? They live there. They live in God's courts. God allows the sparrows and the swallows to find shelter in the portico of His temple. And the Sadducees don't drive them off. They kind of let them do it. He's jealous, because he has to come up to Jerusalem. He's going to all this trouble. They're already there. They live. To this guy, nothing could be better than to live his life in the presence of God. You know, when they were going to name Jesus, they had the circumcision ceremony, and they were going to name him. In the book of Luke, he goes up. There were two people. One lived in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon. But one lady named Anna, she stayed day and night in the temple. They say that James, the half-brother of Jesus, he stayed in the temple so much praying for his flock that they called him Old Camel Knees, because his knees were so calloused for praying, you know, that his flock was being persecuted. And Paul was raising a relief offering and so forth. That's the same group. To live in Jerusalem and to be able to go up there and pray like Anna did, of the tribe of Asher, what a beautiful thing. James spent a lot of time there too. The early believers did. It says, even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts. That's the second time we've seen that phrase. Lord of the heavenly armies, the Lord of all power, of this majestic, powerful, spiritual army of angels, is being kind to the swallows and sparrows and letting them make their nests and nurture their young. You see the contrast? This guy, Jehovah and his heavenly armies could defeat any nation on earth. One angel can destroy a city. Two angels destroyed the four cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, and sister cities. Okay? Jesus said, do you not think that the Father, I could pray to the Father and He would send me, what, 12 legions of angels? 72,000 angels? He could destroy 72,000 cities? Lord of hosts. He's caring for the birds. he's nurturing the little bird hatchlings. Even the sparrow found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts. And then he says, my King and my God. My King and my God. Who's he talking to? He's not talking about King David. He's talking about the King of the universe. My King and my God. And you see, the personal touch, you're my God. You're my Creator. You're my King. He says, number four, blessed are those who dwell in your house. And in the context, he's talking about the birds. They will still be praising you. And then he says, Selah. Just think about it. Think about this. They will still be praising you. They live there. These little birds that the Lord of the heavenly armies protect. Jesus touches on that. He says, look at the birds of the air. They don't gather into barns. They don't sow. They don't reap. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And he said, you're of more value than many sparrows. Not one of these sparrows falls to the ground without your Father. When I'm driving down the road and I see a dead animal on the side of the road, you know, it's a terrible thing. I mean, beautiful little fawn or possum or whatever, a creation of God. And it makes me feel bad until I remember not one of them died without the Father. You know, they say a cat when it's dying will purr. The Father is there in an intimate way with the things he's created. And so it kind of takes the edge off of it, because the day will come when they aren't going to be run down on the streets, these beautiful things. He says, even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts. Second time he said that. My King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. He's on the way to join them. He's on the way to pray. He wants to be there, but he's not. Now he's getting closer. Second part is remembering the household of God when you're on the way. He started his pilgrimage journey. He's on the way to Jerusalem. Now, you're walking or you're riding 20 miles a day. I mean, you're journeying, what, 80 miles? That's 4 days, 20 miles a day. What's going to happen as your journey wears on? You're going to get closer, but what else? You're going to get tireder. And it's going to wear you down. But you know what he says? He says, the closer I get, the stronger I feel. I go from strength to strength. The closer he gets, the stronger he feels. Okay? Now, you sit there and go, Let me tell you what you do. You start out for something that's 80 miles away. And you walk 20 miles today and sleep in the woods, 20 miles the next day, sleep in the woods, 20 miles the next day, sleep in the woods, 20 miles, and see how you feel. Okay? He says we go from strength to strength because he's getting closer and closer to God's household, and it strengthens him. It empowers him. He says, verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. His whole inner person is directed toward this goal to be in God's court. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. You know, God can give you strength for the journey. There's nothing he's called you to do that he will not give you the strength to achieve. But don't trust your own strength. Draw from his reservoir. It was a sad thing. They were doing the Rose Bowl parade one year out in California, and the parade was going on until one of the floats ran out of gas. That's a bad thing. And everybody's getting jammed up because this float is not going anywhere. And they're going to have to go. Somebody, they got every flower in place, and they got this thing, and it's beautiful. Somebody forgot to fill the tank. Well, that's a bad thing. What's even worse, it was Standard Oil. And the one, they owned the oil company, and they had all the gas. Somebody forgot to put gas in it, so here's a Standard Oil float, and it's sitting there, and everybody's getting upset. And some old guy having to run down and get a whole bunch of cans and come back and fill it up before the thing can get going again. You serve somebody who doesn't run out of gas. The Holy Spirit does not burn out. Okay? You say, well, I'm all burned out. Well, you're not going to burn out. If you're drawing on His reservoirs, okay. He says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So they all make it. All right, now, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. How is that a blessing? Well, as they pass through the valley of Baca. Now, the word Baca can mean two things. It can mean balsam trees, but it also can mean weeping. Okay? The valley of Baca is a valley of weeping. It's an affliction. You're going through something that is a terrible affliction, but you're turning that affliction into God's opportunity for strength. He says, as they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. And the word for pools there, the consonants are the same consonants for the Hebrew word blessings. So you're taking this thing you're going through, you're taking this trial and you're turning it into an opportunity to praise God. What does Habakkuk do? He says, I do not see any flocks in the field. I do not see any cattle in the stalls. I do not see any figs on the trees. I don't see any grapes on the vines. I don't see any wheat in the garners. I see no evidence that God loves me. He says, nevertheless, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He says, He will make my feet like the deer's feet, and I will walk again on my high places, where you get all the beautiful vistas. Habakkuk has no reason to glorify God when he looks at his situation, and yet he is going to rejoice in the God of his deliverance. He's going to put his feet on the high places, and everywhere he looks will be beautiful. And that is faith. Whenever Paul struck bottom, he would quote Habakkuk, the just will live by faith. Okay? That is, instead of having a pity party, have a praise service for God, what he is going to do when you get through that trial. That's the proper way to go through it, because he created us to praise him, not to gripe. You don't have to teach the babies how to say no. They come by it naturally. I've never seen somebody with a little goo-goo sitting there and saying, now say after me, no. They go, no. And you don't have to teach them that. You have to teach them how to say yes. Now Jonathan hates for me to use him as an example in a lesson. So I'm doing this for him.
But you give so many examples to use.
We're out in Texas, and he's sitting there, and I say, you're going to need to do such and such. He says, no. And I said, yes. He said, no. I said, yes. He said, no. I said, no. He said, yes. That's a psychological operation right there. And he realized what he said, and he looked at me, and I looked at him, and he did it. Because I tricked him, flipped it on him. He knew just what I did. Well, there was this other stuff, it's called Malacan. It's supposed to taste like coconut. And, you know, we gave it to him so you get the burps up. It works really well, you know. And so he's a little bitty old guy, and so I'm trying to get him to take his coconut. And he didn't want to. He's wrinkling up his nose and everything. I said, come on, it's fine. Go on, take it. And I was trying to get him to take it. He didn't want to take it. I got some on my finger, and I licked it off my finger. That stuff tasted terrible. And I went like that, and I looked down, and he was laughing at me. He had his eyes all bright, and he looked at me, ah, you see that, you know? And he's only 6 months old, and he's going, ah. And I said, that stuff tastes terrible. And then he took it, but he didn't like it. He says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring, an oasis. The rain also comes and covers it with pools, covers it with blessings. He says, they go. Now, this is the point in the journey where they need to be exhausted. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. In other words, the whole party makes it. And there they are in Zion. All right, the third movement. He's there in God's household. He's finally in God's home in the temple. He says, O Lord God of hosts. That's the third time he said that in this psalm. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Now, there's grace there because God is the one who helped Jacob even though he didn't deserve it. And God is willing to be known as the God of Jacob, although Jacob probably should have been thrown in prison for some of the stuff he did. But God renewed the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, even with Jacob. And he says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. O give ear, O God of Jacob. And then he says, Selah. Listen, God of Jacob. He says, O God, behold our shield. Now, in those days, if you have a group, they painted their shields. You could recognize the noble by the way the shield was painted. Remember our shield. You know, we're yours. We're in your army, Lord. And then he says, O God, behold our shield. Look at our shield. And look upon the face of your Messiah. We're in the king's detail. Look upon the face. That means to look favorably upon your anointed. Now, at the time of David, it could be King David, but it could also be King David's illustrious descendant, the Messiah, who was going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. We get entrance into God's kingdom. We've got a high priest in the real temple because of our Messiah. He is our righteousness. Not for anything we've done, but because he is our righteousness. Because his righteousness has been imputed to us. God recognizes us because we are his. He says, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. You almost have to fill in anywhere else. A day, one day in your courts is better than 3.5 years anywhere else. A day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the elaborate, spread out tents of wickedness. He'd rather be at the gate. I mean, not close to the Holy of Holies. He'd rather tend the gate in the temple of God than to be in a general's tent in the enemy army, where they've got all the good stuff, you know. He says, and Book of Hebrews said that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to dwell in the palaces of Pharaoh. He says, I would rather be a doorkeeper. I would rather stand at the threshold of the household of God, my God, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Verse 11, for the Lord God, okay, YHWH Elohim, the covenant-keeping God creator, the Lord God is a sun and shield. Now, this is what we call a metaphor. This is metaphorical language. If you say the Lord God is a sun, S-U-N, what are you saying? Okay, sun gives light. Sun gives, it nurtures the field, gives growth. So we're talking nurture. What else does it give? Heat, yeah. Heat, light. If plants don't have light, almost all of them will die. So it's a source of life. Okay. Now what about shield? He's our protector. Okay. He's a source of life. He's our nurturer, but he's also our protector. Like the shepherd we were talking about the other week in 23rd Psalm, he's the one with the rod that knocks the predators away. Okay. He is our nurturer, but he's also our protector. He's the one who gives life. He's also the one that saves our lives in the midst of a battle, spiritual war. And he says, the Lord God, now Lord, YHWH, is the God of covenant who keeps his promises. The other word God, Elohim, is the one who created all things. He says, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord, YHWH, will give grace and glory. Grace and glory. Anybody not up for that? But notice that the grace comes first and then the glory comes. We get grace and we live for Him and good things happen and we give Him the glory. All right? The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And walk, of course, in the Hebrew way of thinking is to live their lives. You live their lives righteously. But we know there's none righteous, no, not one. And yet, Habakkuk says, the righteous will walk by faith. How do we get that righteousness? Christ imputes His righteousness to us. How do we get His wisdom? James says, ask, but ask in faith, and it will be granted. It says, the Lord will give grace and glory, no good thing. Now, He doesn't say He's going to give you everything you want. He says He'll give you everything you need. No good thing will He hold back from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, that's the fourth time in this psalm he said that. The Lord of all power, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man. This is the third time he said this, "Blessed is the man whose trust is in you." Blessed is the man whose trust is in you. And that's the way it ends. We want blessing from God. Well, where do we get it? We get it from God through Jesus. Okay? And we go from faith to faith. We go from strength to strength. He doesn't burn out because his strength is in God. He's gone through not only a terrible, grueling journey, but he's gone through the valley of weeping. And we've all done it. But our strength is in him. And blessed is the one who, when he goes through the valley of weeping, turns it into an oasis of praise to God. Okay? So, next time you get in a jam, don't curse your fate. Bless God because he's going to use that jam to glorify himself. And you need to be looking for the way he's going to do that. And go on and start thanking him for what he's going to do. You know what it says? Be anxious for nothing. That means to be of distracted mind. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, that's like what you do when you're on the floor and the hurricane's at the door and you don't know what to pray for. With prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of all peace will stand guard over your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You take your doubts, you turn them into prayers, attach a thanksgiving, and glorify God. That's how you turn the corner in this thing. Well, the psalmist knew that. He called it the valley of weeping. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you tabernacled among us and we beheld your glory. Glory is the unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us draw near in full assurance, like the writer of Hebrews said, and find well-timed help from the perfect high priest who knows what it's like to suffer as we. And Father, help us not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, but to look forward to it. Not because of what we get, but for what we can give. We can give glory to you and praise to you. You inhabit the praises of your people. And if we are content to live apart from that, there's something wrong with us that you, through Jesus, fixed. Father, help us to trust you for blessing, to protect, to nurture, to provide for our needs, and even to do the thing that seems risky to us, because if it glorifies you, it's worth it. And we know we can't forfeit your love. So help us to take the risk to talk to that person, not worrying about what's going to happen to us, worrying about what's going to happen to them if they don't hear. And Father, help us to live this week like Christ lived, which is the new commandment. The old commandment, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself." That's the old commandment. The new commandment is like it, which is true in us and in him, which is, "As the Lord has loved me, so you love one another." We need to love as Jesus loved, and that is the new commandment. In Jesus' name, amen.